with a word of prayer. Father God, what just a blessing. You know, we come together to worship You, Father, and to give glory, honor, and praise to You because You so rightly deserve it, and that it is our desire to do so and to gather corporately in doing so. But Father, one of the inevitabilities of all of that is that our hearts are blessed, our souls are lifted, and we enjoy to the depths of our souls, God, worshiping You. And the Spirit's reaction inside of us, Father, to worshiping You and to just giving us full hearts and hearts of joy and hearts of love and hearts of peace. And for that, we again thank You. Now, Lord, may You help us to understand. May You help us to perceive. May You help us to interpret. May You help us to apply Your Word in our lives. The life of us as individuals, the lives of us as families, the lives of us as a church. We pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen. I try to truly come up with a lot of my own illustrations or things that I find, and I try not to overuse some people, but this illustration was just too perfect and too perfect for us here in this church. So this is actually an illustration from John MacArthur's commentary on this section of Scripture. Today's sermon is called, Do You Believe the Truth About Jesus? And it will be from 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. John MacArthur opens this chapter with this illustration. He says, the simple Greek word meaning, I have found it. What is it, gang? Eureka, right? Eureka became a slogan, a life slogan for thousands of California gold prospectors in the mid-1800s. Of course, Randy should be up here giving this illustration. He's going to be telling me on Thursday, that wasn't true, Pastor. We're going to have to check you on your facts here and all that, okay? That's why I made sure I passed the buck to Johnny Mac there, okay? But it summed up every treasure hunter's dream and expressed the thrill of striking pay dirt. For James Marshall, the first to discover the precious metal in 1848, and the 49ers who followed him, the term Eureka meant instant riches, early retirement, and a life of carefree ease. That's what you're enjoying, right, Randy? All those things? Okay. But would-be prospectors quickly learned that not everything that appeared to be gold actually was. Riverbeds and rock quarries could be full of golden specks that were nevertheless entirely worthless. This fool's gold was iron pyrite, and miners had to be careful to distinguish it from the real thing. Their very livelihood depended on it. Experienced miners could usually distinguish pyrite from gold simply by looking at it, but in some cases the distinction was not quite so clear. So they developed tests to discern what was genuine from what was not. One test involved biting the rock in question. Real gold is softer than the human tooth, whereas fool's gold is actually harder. A second test involved scraping the rock on a piece of white stone, such as a ceramic. True gold leaves a yellow streak, whereas the residue left by fool's gold is greenish-black. In either case, a miner relied on tests to authenticate his finds. Both his fortune and his future depended on the results. Now, spiritually speaking, Christians often find themselves in a similar position to the California gold rushers of the mid-1800s, when confronted with various doctrines and religious teachings, all of which claim to be true. Believers must be able to tell those that are biblically sound from those that are not. As was true in the gold rush, just because something glitters doesn't mean it's good. Christians need to be equally wary of spiritual fool's gold. They must not accept anything as true without first testing it to see if it meets with God's approval. If it fails the test, Christians should discard it as false and warn others also. But if it passes the test, in keeping with the truth of God's word, believers can embrace and endorse it wholeheartedly. California gold prospectors would cry, "Eureka!" only when they found true gold. When it comes to spiritual things, Christians should be careful to do the same. End quote. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. John had two major themes throughout chapter 3. First was living as a child of God, which included the second main theme of loving one another. Now, before we get to chapter 4, and as we kind of go through this morning's sermon, I'm going to give you, in form of just short snippets, illustrations, just some things that some famous people thought and said about Jesus and who he was. I'll read you the quote first, and you can start thinking who it might be, and then I'll tell you who said it. The first one is this: "Jesus died too soon. If he had lived to my age, he would have repudiated," meaning rejected, "his own doctrine." Friedrich Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche, German philosopher, 1844 to 1900. And basically, his belief was that Jesus was a mere man with faulty doctrine. Mere man with faulty doctrine. Well, let's go ahead and read through our text this morning. 1 John 4, verses 1 to 6. This is the Word of God. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So what we see here first this morning is we see a command. We see this command from John to test for false spirits. Back in the first verse, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." John begins this with "beloved." It's from the Greek word agapetos, right? Which is a derivative of agape. We've talked a lot about agape love. So it's in that same vein, "beloved." The ones that I agape love, John says. "Do not believe every spirit." Which indicates that they were having a tendency to give credence to these false prophets. The Greek construction here of this phrase is literally "stop believing." Stop believing every spirit. Now, what do we make use of this, how John uses the word spirit here? "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." Now, you might be noticing in your Bible that it has a little S there, little S, for spirit. In other words, we're not talking at this point about the Holy Spirit, and that would be correct. So what kind of spirit does John mean? Now, when we hear this word spirit, you know, we often think of it in a negative way, as in kind of that, you know, flying around evil spirit, you know, evil spirits from the movies, Poltergeist or, you know, whatever kind of thing. Or maybe such as we read in Dickens' A Christmas Carol, when you had the spirit of the past and the present and the future. Excuse me. We might even picture something like the spirit of Samuel that was brought up from Sheol, the place of the dead, by the medium woman whom Saul had commanded this of. And while it's true that the Greek word here is pneuma, it's the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit, and it's used in the Bible of any other in corporal, immaterial being. Pneuma can also be translated as breath. wind. In addition, it is also translated or can be used in the sense of the vital, God-given spirit of life that resides in man. Or the rational spirit of mind, the mind of man, which includes his immaterial nature, right? It can also be the seat of his affections and emotions. For instance, when we have that phrase in the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, which recognizes one's sin and the spiritual helplessness. Pneuma can also be man's disposition or temper of mind, as in he has a gentle spirit or a refreshed spirit. It can refer to one's will, one's counsel or purpose, understanding or intellect. So again, the question is how do we understand it here? How do we understand what John means by using this word pneuma or spirit or spirits? Well, as we've learned many, many times, context is king, right? Context is king. Right after this, John says to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many, he doesn't say spirits this time, does he? False prophets have gone out into the world. So now he's equating those false prophets with the spirits. But he also mentions spirits which are from God as well. In verse 2, the Spirit of God is mentioned. There you probably see a capital S, certainly referring to the Holy Spirit. And along with this, the spirits that confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, contrasted with verse 3, with those that confess He has not come in the flesh. And then equating these with the spirit of the Antichrist. Then lastly, in verse 6, John speaks of the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, if we expand our context out just a little more, a little broader, to include chapter 3, for instance, we see that John had been contrasting the children of God with the children of who? Satan, the devil, right? The children of God have the Holy Spirit abiding in them. The children of the devil, well, they're described as being of the evil one and of the devil. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that every one of them are actually indwelt by Satan or a demon, but elsewhere in the Scripture, they are described as being of their father, the devil, John 8:44, that they have been ensnared and held captive by Satan to do his will, 2 Timothy 2:26, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul very clearly says that all sinners, as unbelievers, quote, formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So there's this spirit, this negative spirit that's working in the sons of disobedience, unbelievers, right? So while all believers are influenced by the Holy Spirit dwelling inside them, all unbelievers are influenced and even controlled to some degree by Satan and or his demons. Now, that's not to say they're not still responsible for their sin, because we see throughout Scripture they absolutely are. So we can't do like our oldest, Jack, I told you about when he was little and did the crayon down the wall, and then looked up at his mother and said, "Satan made me do it." What was he, like 3? Something like that. We're like, no. No, Jack did that one all his own. Satan may have been tempting Jack, but Jack's going to get a spanking now. Okay. Let's jump back to our text where John initially equates the spirits with false prophets. A prophet in both Old and New Testaments was somebody who spoke under divine influence and inspiration. Often prophecy in the Old Testament included the foretelling of events, right? The future, things that would happen in the future. While in the New Testament, it included speaking or writing the oracles of God that would become what? Divine Scripture. The Bible. A false prophet, then, is either someone who is presenting themselves as a messenger of God in the sense of pretending, or they are speaking, teaching, writing false doctrines in the name of God under the direct influence of Satan and or his demons again. We could also say that the one who is pretending, that first one, is certainly under the influence of Satan. Here's some things that we learn about false prophets from Scripture. I'm going to just give you a few scriptures here. I won't have you turn to each one. I'll just kind of go through them a little quicker. But in Jeremiah 29 and verse 8, the prophet says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream." Speaking of false prophets. Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, he says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And then in Mark 13, Jesus says, "If anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' and 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders," meaning they're going to do miracles, "in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect." Paul emphatically warned the elders of the Ephesian church about false prophets when he said to them this in Acts 20, verses 28 to 30, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." You say, could that happen in our church? It could happen in any church. Back then, today, in the future, absolutely. Excuse me. A little frog in my throat. 1 Corinthians 12:10. Paul, again, speaks of some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit given to believers back then, including prophecy, and to another, the distinguishing of spirits. In other words, it was a spiritual gift to be able to distinguish between true prophets and false ones, those that would truly be speaking the Word of God and those that were not. Along these lines, Paul also exhorts the church at Thessalonica, "Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good," meaning let go of the stuff that's not. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, he tells them, "Do not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Because that's what the false prophets might be saying. "Oh, the day of the Lord has come. I'm Jesus. I'm the Christ. I'm the one to return." Peter also had something to say about false prophets in 2 Peter 2:1. He said, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false prophets among you, false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Well, we know they'll have some swift destruction. Now back in 1 John, and again, remember the context for which John is writing here. There were these false prophets. John had also previously called them children of the devil in 3:10, deceivers in chapter 3 and chapter 2, liars in chapter 2, antichrists in chapter 2, those who walk in darkness, chapter 2, those who hate their brothers and sisters, chapter 2, verse 9, and those who say they haven't sinned, chapter 1, verse 8. These are all the same group of people John's talking about: false prophets, false teachers, antichrist. These are those false teachers that we've been talking about since chapter 1. most of whom, it would seem, have been influenced by something back then. It's still around to some degree today. Maybe it's, the term's not as used, but you've heard it. Gnosticism. These are those who are under the influence, frankly, of Satan and his demons. We'll refresh about Gnosticism in just a minute. But in contrast, you have the believers who are John's readers who are under the influence of God and the Holy Spirit. Hence, John is saying, stop. Oh, beloved, my little children, term of endearment, stop believing these spirits that are there leading you, because they are not from God, but rather they are false prophets, of which there are many out here in the world today. Now, world simply means, as it did back in chapter 3, verse 17, it's the sphere in which life is lived, right? That he's referring to, not referring to just the physical earth. And what about this idea of testing the spirits? The word means to prove something, kind of like what we talked about in that opening illustration. Prove that this is gold, or is it pyrite? Prove, test that they're the real deal or not. Back in the day, John's day, the word was used for things like the testing of calves for sacrifice, or the testing of officials for public office, the testing of coins to see if they were valid or if they were counterfeit. The only thing we know so far in verse 1 is, due to the nature of the word, is that it suggests that there is some kind of objective standard by which to put the suggested test into effect. There's an objective standard to do this. Now, before we get to what that is, I'm going to give you another quote. Another quote. Some famous person throughout history, what they thought about Jesus. Whether you think Jesus was God or not, you must admit, he was a first-rate political economist. That was George Bernard Shaw, playwright, Irish comic dramatist from 1856, lived till 1950. Basically saying that Jesus is nothing more than someone who had some innovative ideas about government, maybe, finances, how money should work. That's it. Next test comes in verse 2. Look there. Two things to test the spirits for. To see if they are from God or not from God. Here's the first test. Verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. And here's the first result. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time here because we have previously in 1 John, but you should remember this was a biggie thing. This was a biggie thing for those folks that we would call Gnostics, or that were of this Gnostic belief, because those folks believed that all flesh, earthly physical bodies were what? Do you remember? Evil. That's exactly right. Evil. Therefore, any Gnostic false prophets, this is what they would have believed. They either believed that Jesus' body was not actual flesh and blood, but rather it was spirit. Yeah, it looked like flesh and blood, maybe felt like flesh and blood, but it was actually spirit. Or they believed that when Jesus was baptized, he right up to that point, he was flesh and blood, but he gets baptized, then becomes a spirit. And then the spirit leaves him right before his crucifixion. And so it was kind of one of the two beliefs. Of course, we have learned that Jesus is 100% human being, 100% divine, God, right? He had to be both. He had to be. He had to live the perfect life that we could never live as a human being. But in order to live that perfect life, he had to be God. Now, this is the whole point of John's first two verses of the book, about the truth and the fact of Jesus being a human being. You might remember right off the bat, John was confronting this particular false belief that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. And so back at John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he says, what was from the beginning, what we, John and the other apostles, have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, what we have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. Who's the word of life? Jesus, right? And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Yes, He has always been with the Father, but man, He was manifested to us in the flesh. All right, so going back to 1 John 4, verses 2 to 3. If a spirit then, quote, confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, thumbs up, right? Good thing. They are from God. And then consequently, we see in verse 3, which is the other half of the test, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Exactly. Now, what's this deal about confessing? Well, Jesus coming in the flesh, you know, or not coming in the flesh, why would that need to be confessed? The Greek word here means to assent, admit, or agree with. So in order to know if the spirit behind any prophet is truly from God, which is to say from the Holy Spirit of God, then they will undoubtedly admit and agree with the fact that Jesus Christ was 100% real, bona fide human being. And as we said, yes, 100% divine as well. But that's not part of the test today. Likewise, if the spirit that is influencing and or controlling the prophet causes the prophet to deny that Jesus was 100% human, then that spirit is not from God. In fact, the next part of verse 3 tells us more about this spirit by giving us some further results of this test. The first result concerns those not from God. Not from God. Look at verse 3 again. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Spirit is in italics. Because it's not in the original Greek text, but it's an obvious reference going back to the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of the false prophets, the spirit of those who love God. And you say, whoa, isn't this interesting? Isn't this interesting? So the spirit that does not confess Jesus as a real human being and therefore is not from God is actually the spirit of Antichrist. Huh. Now, it's interesting because John includes the definite article here, the Antichrist, indicating a singular and specific Antichrist. The reason it is used is because John is actually referring to the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, if you remember back to John chapter 2, verse 18, Antichrist or Antichrists, plural, are simply anyone who opposes Christ or who tries to usurp the place of Christ. You go, that could be all unbelievers. Yes! Exactly. In addition, John said in chapter 2, verse 22, that the Antichrist is the one who denies the Father and the Son. Well, there's a lot of people who deny the Father and the Son. Antichrist? Yes! Back in verse 3 of our text today, John also makes the point, like he did back in 2:18, that Antichrist, even many Antichrists, plural, have appeared. And we learned back then that any of these folks in the world today can, yes, by definition, be called Antichrist. In addition, it seems from how John also uses the singular Antichrist, as well as passages back in the book of Daniel, that there is also an Antichrist that will come in the last days. Specifically, a man of lawlessness, as Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. All right, the second result. The second result concerning those not of God is seen a little further down in verse 5. We're going to skip over verse 4, come back to it in a second. They are from the world, verse 5. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. Who's the they? Well, it's referring back to the false prophets and the spirits that are influencing them, who also happen to be those who deny Jesus as an actual human being. This word world, cosmos, would be the same understanding as we had of world back in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. Chapter 3, verse 15. The world is passing away and also its lusts. Sorry, chapter 2, verse 15. In other words, it's not referring to the literal earth, water, sky, mountains, all that stuff, terrain, life forms that make it up. But rather, it's speaking of world in an ethical sense as the world's systems and the sin that affects those world systems. One writer put it this way, quote, that evil order consisting of all the persons, practices, attitudes, and mechanisms that are controlled by sin. That's what he's talking about when he says the world here. Obviously, this includes the realm in which people, both saved and unsaved, live, and where both the spirit of the false prophets and the Antichrist exist and work. Now, in 1 John 4, verse 5, it says the false prophets and Antichrist are from this place, this world. Born of the devil as they are his children, they are of this world. Now, two ways we can know if someone is a false prophet and Antichrist from the world. Verse 5 says, because they speak as from the world. In this context, their speech would include everything they've said to John's readers, including their basic denial of who Jesus is. We hear lots of worldly speech, don't we? Just out there in the world. And speech that would say go against the truth of who Jesus is. I mean, you've heard it all said out there before. He was a prophet. He was a philosopher. No, he was just a great man. Well, he was a religious leader. He was a moralist. To the bit more sinister, he is a liar. He was mentally deranged. He didn't even exist. Made up. Now, the second way we know that they are from the world is that when they speak, the world listens to them. While the false prophets and the Antichrist were speaking untruths through their heretical beliefs, there were those who listened to them. Now, this isn't just a casual listening. The understanding here from the Greek construction, It's more than just a casual, I'll hear what they have to say. But rather, the implication is that these folks listened in the sense of believing this gobbledygook. They inclined their ear to the false prophets. According to Jesus in John 10, verse 8, the converse is true for those who believe in Jesus, known as His sheep. Jesus said, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Now going back to verse 4, we'll jog back to verse 4 for a second. We have the second result of the test, which concerns those from God. John tells his readers in verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, the them being the false prophets. Now, okay, huh, what does that mean? What does it mean that they've overcome the false prophets? It literally means they've defeated them. They have had victory over them. You go, okay, well, what kind of victory are we talking about? Because, you know, it seems that the false prophets, they're still there, right? They haven't physically been removed or some left. We did see back in 2:19 that some had left, but there were still plenty that were there. Because the victory didn't consist so much of physically getting rid of the false prophets, but rather the victory consisted in their rejection of the heretical teachings of the false prophets. And continuing to hold fast to the truth of sound doctrine and all that John and his compadres and the other apostles have taught them. I like what one commentator said. He said, quote, it was a doctrinal victory rather than a moral one, although it was bound to have a moral effect. That's good. Yeah, absolutely. Anytime doctrine wins, gang, it's going to have a good and right moral effect. Why do you think our society's in the shape it's in? You reject doctrine, the moral effect is the other way. And who are what followed, or who are what allowed them to gain this victory? Verse 4 again. Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. That's right. Who is it that was in them? The Holy Spirit of God. Who is it that is in the world? Well, yeah, exactly. Verse 3 told us the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of the false prophets. And who is behind these spirits? Yes, Satan, the devil, his demons. They are demonic through and through, these spirits, these folks. I'll give you another quote. Another quote. I am an historian. I am not a believer. But I must confess, as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history. You know, well, that sounds kind of good, right? No, except the guy already professed what? He's not a believer. So he's not saying Jesus is God. He's just saying he was the center of history. That was H.G. Wells. H.G. Wells, British author. Mid-1800s to mid-1900s. Well, next we have a summary of this whole test. As we wrap things up in verse 6, a summary of the test. Verse 6, John says, we are from God. Now again, we got to understand who we're talking about here, right? John is referring to he and the other apostles as the we, in contrast to the spirits of the false prophets and the spirits of the Antichrist. He says, we, me and my, you know, other apostles are from God. Secondly, he who knows God listens to us. In other words, John's readers who were from God and had victory over the false prophets because of the Holy Spirit inside them, they know God. John said that several times already, right, in the first three chapters of this letter. They know God. And therefore, because they know God, they listen. And again, it's not that casual listening, right? It's believing, trusting in those like John and the other apostles who are truly from God. Likewise, then, the opposite is true. Look back at verse 6. He who is not from God does not listen to us. Referring to the false prophets, the Antichrist, and really all unbelievers will reject John, the apostle's teaching, Scripture. And then here's the final conclusion of this test of the spirits. By this, verse 6, by this, meaning this test, we, John, now John actually is including the whole congregation, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Because of this test, we all know the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. In other words, in summary here, the spirit of truth is characterized by those who confess Jesus to be 100% human, along with that 100% divine. Those who have overcome the doctrine of the false prophets and the Antichrist. The spirit of truth is characterized by those who are from God with the Holy Spirit abiding in them. And the spirit of truth is characterized by those who know God and believe in the truth of sound doctrine from John, the apostles, and of course now the completed canon of Scripture. The spirit of error. The spirit of error is characterized by these things. False prophets in the world. Those who do not believe that Jesus was 100% human. Those who have the spirit of the Antichrist. The sinful world as an organism of evil with all of the people, the programs, the activities, the philosophies, the attitudes, the value systems, and the institutions that comprise that organism. It is the pagan world in its totality that represents the spirit of error. Also, those who speak is from that world and for whom the world listens. And lastly, the spirit of error is characterized by those who are not from God. And therefore, those who will not listen to John, will not listen to the apostles, will not listen to this. So what do we do with all this? What do we do with these truths that we have learned? And by the way, you know, maybe before we go a step further, that believing that Jesus is 100% God, 100% human, that's part of it, right? I mean, ultimately, it is coming to that understanding in our hearts, in our minds, in our beings, that we are sinners through and through. We are 100% sinners. I was going to say sin cursed, yes, and sinners, and that we make the choice to sin. And the wages of sin is death, not just physical death, but spiritual death, separation from God. Yes, hell, the lake of fire for our sin against God, against His holiness, against His perfection. Of course, we can't reach that holiness, that perfection. There's nothing good inside any of us. So God had to make a way by which He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on Him would not perish but have eternal life, would have faith, hope, trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, that He paid the price for them. He took their sin upon Himself in His body, and He went to the cross, that His blood, not yours, would be shed for the forgiveness of sins. And that He would go into the ground as a dead human being 3 days, but then miraculously raise Himself from the dead. In which He proves in that final moment that He is God. 100% divine. And so we could know too that we have, I don't want to even just say the blessing, because that makes it somehow seem slightly less than, or like it's a good thing but with a lot of good things, the ultimate blessing of eternal life. The ultimate blessing of eternal life with Christ, if we would believe. So again, what do we do with these truths that we have learned this morning? Well, we could look at them in a lot of different contexts. You know, we could talk about the difference in the false religious systems of the world. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, see where they're, you know, right or wrong or what have you, mostly wrong. As well as some of the false religions, maybe that we see a little bit closer to home, be it New Age, be it Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, even Catholicism. And at times we should look at these things and remind ourselves what are the differences and what are the places of heretical thinking, writing, beliefs. And we've done plenty of that in the past too. We could talk about how society today seems to hate Christ with a passion. And it used to be that even some of those who rejected Jesus would still maybe even profess a belief in God. That seems to have just gone out the window these days. I can tell you that this church, First Baptist, Weaverville, needs to always be on guard for false teachers, false prophets who may try and infiltrate and or commandeer this very desk. This pulpit after me, may it never happen on my watch. But who knows what could happen? But one of the questions I want you to consider this morning is kind of this one that we've been asking. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say He is? Suppose Jesus Christ were not from God for a moment, okay? If He knew that He was not from God, He knew that He was not God and that none of His own claims about Himself were true, what would we conclude about Him? He's a liar. He's a liar. Suppose Jesus was sincerely wrong, but He sincerely believed all of His own fantastic claims, even though they were not true. What would we conclude about Him there? Crazy, right? Sincerely deluded. In fact, in this case, such a statement would, you know, land him in the insane asylum. Mentally deranged. So who do you conclude that Jesus is? Okay, He's not a liar, deceiver. He's not crazy. Judging from the weight of scriptural evidence, He must be God. He must be Lord. And what are the consequences of having a wrong view of Jesus? We would be worshiping the wrong God. For instance, the Muslims deny Jesus' divinity. Thus, they do not worship the true divine. Here's a favorite quote. Some of you might be familiar with this from our last man, but a great man. C.S. Lewis, about who Jesus is. He says, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the very devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. Oh, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." End quote. And that is the truth of what we see in Scripture about Christ. Christ never even gives those things as a close second. Never an option. What if this morning we consider those who call themselves Christians and who attend mainstream evangelical churches and who get some things about Jesus right, maybe even most things, but some things, even a few things, are very wrong. You know, it could be that these things are even coming from the church's leadership. You say, well, what kind of things there would we be looking out for? Oh, there's a number of things. I'll just toss out three quickies here as I know we need to wrap this up. The book of Genesis. I've explained this before when I did my study on the creation and the flood. There is a battle still for the book of Genesis amongst the evangelical world. Christians. You go, what? Yes, folks. There are Christians that like to say, well, the creation account, you know, it's more like a story. It's more like a parable. It didn't really happen literally that way. And the flood, yeah, it was really a localized flood. It really wasn't worldwide. And it really didn't do this, that, the other, and et cetera, et cetera. And why do they do that? They want to deny the miraculous, obviously. And if they can discredit the book of Genesis, guess what else they can discredit? From there to there. Again, there are those that doubt the miraculous, even in the evangelical world. There are those who, this is a good one, we've talked about this plenty before, they love to pick and choose what they want to believe about the Bible. Man, that's good. I'm convicted. I'm going with that. That thing over there that Jesus says or Paul says or someone, I don't really agree with that. Yeah, so I'm going to discard that, but I'll keep the other and... As we wrap it up, here's our last quote. I cannot say that Jesus was uniquely divine. He was as much God as Krishna or Rama or Mohammed or Zoroaster. That was Mahatma Gandhi, Indian political leader. Meaning he was saying that Jesus was no more divine than the other leaders of all the ancient religions. If there was some divinity, it wasn't more than any other. Again, who do you say Jesus is? And do you believe the truth about Jesus? It matters for you and your own salvation, but it also matters for all those folks out there that you're going to come in contact with, that you can share with them the true Jesus, not some faulty Jesus, which really is no Jesus, right? Because their eternal life depends on it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. And again, boy, just these, gosh, I want to say simple or straightforward truths. And yes, and yet there's some depth and some deepness here, Lord, that we need to pursue and make sure that we understand quite clearly who Jesus is, so that, Father, we can reject false teaching, false heresies, whether it's from coming inside the church or outside or what have you. But then, Lord, we also need the true Jesus for our own salvation and sanctification. And Father, if there be any here this morning that need Jesus as their Savior, Father, they don't have to do anything more than pray to you to believe these truths about Jesus, to pray to you and admit their wrong, admit their sin, admit their guilt, Father, and put their faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross on their behalf. Confess their sin to you, Lord. Put their trust in Jesus. And Lord, they will be saved. Good for all eternity. Walk out of here this morning saved. I pray for any that need to do that this morning that they would, while I'm praying right now, just be praying that prayer of repentance. And Father, we also need the truth about Jesus so that we do justice to the gospel out there in the world. So that we get it right. And so that, Lord, other people will be saved. We don't save them, but that's the means by which they are saved. Your gospel, your Holy Spirit. So we've got to give it to them correctly. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Certainly, if you would like to know more of what it means to be a believer in Christ, I'd love to talk with you. I'll be out there in the back. And with that, you are dismissed. Have a blessed day.